Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 4 as we conclude our study on this chapter. Acts chapter 4. And I say conclude, it will almost get there. Verse 32. Acts 4:32, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. We find in the passage before us God's remedy for financial distress among His people. 10 years ago today, as we are well aware, on September 11th, we watched in horror as our nation came under attack and thousands of our citizens were murdered. I think all of us will remember seeing the images of the towers collapsing and people jumping from those upper floors and only trying to imagine the horror of the events of that day and what it would have been like to have been on one of those four planes or in those buildings. We must admit that that day has forever changed our lives as a nation. The most successful part of that attack focused on two buildings that stood as symbols of our freedom and prosperity. And we might say that our attackers were successful in many ways. Not only did they destroy the two buildings, taking many lives with them, but we lost freedom. And we began a decline in our prosperity from which we have yet to recover. So whatever else we might say about that day, we might have to admit that the events of that day has forever changed us as a country. We look at the headlines of the news on any given day. The stock market plunges. It goes up and down like a roller coaster. Millions of our fellow citizens are out of work. Some of you find yourself in that position. Retirement funds that people had put their confidence and trust in, whole retirement funds are just vanishing and evaporating. The Social Security system is in dreadful condition. Foreclosures are at record highs and still have yet to slow down. Our federal deficit is so astronomically high that it is incomprehensible for the average citizen to even understand how many trillions of dollars we owe. These are the headlines that you and I live with every day. And there is virtually no good economic news in the world around us. And it doesn't seem that there's any in close sight either. Many work week to week with no sense of job security. Companies lay people off who have been dedicated workers for decades with no conscience. There's no loyalty. And what many have called a bump in the road of America's prosperity is more and more looking like an economic Mount Everest from which we wonder if we'll ever get to the bottom or top, depending on how you look at it. And as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not immune, are we? We're not immune from tough economic times. In any given week, there are those among us who are needing jobs and seeking employment, while others are sadly underemployed. Many are forced to choose between food or health care. Paying one's bills often takes a skill to keep the creditors at bay and the lights on. Even in churches, there seems to be an increasing sense of desperation in the air. What are we to do? How are we to face hard times? How much longer will this last? I'm not a prophet. I don't know how much longer it will last, but it well may be that things are not going to get better as they oftentimes have in the past history of our country. We have cycled through hard times that lasted short periods of times and then things got better. When we think of where we're at as a nation, when we think of the way we are as a people opposed to God, is there any reason things should get better? I mean, not even from a human standpoint of a person that's not even religious, would we expect things to get better reasonably when you look at the spiritual state of affairs in our country. But on this text today, this text reveals that God has a plan for His people. That God's plan for His people encompasses all of the circumstances of life. That He doesn't leave us to ourselves. That we have a Bible that is sufficient to guide us in all things. That God has a remedy for financial distress. That God has an expectation of how we as His people are to respond in difficult days. And it is that I want us to draw from this portion of Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35. I want us to look at this under three headings. First of all, the reality of financial distress. Second of all, the resources of financial distress. And thirdly, the remedy of financial distress. First of all, this morning, the reality of financial distress. The prophet David once said, "I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed or descendants begging for bread." Now, many have taken this to mean that Christians will not go hungry or ever experience hard times. Barnes comments on this passage and says that religion is an advantage to man, true religion, that God protects His people, that He provides for them, that they are more uniformly and consistently blessed than their counterparts in the world and other people is evident. Yet this passage does not mean, nor does the Bible teach, that we as believers and Christians will not face hard times, nor suffer economic hardships. Matter of fact, we're not very far in the history of the church when we are faced with the reality of economic hardships and difficulty in the life of God's people. The threats and the intimidation that had been rendered by the religious and civil authorities of that day had had a significant impact on the early church. You remember the context here. The healing of the lame man, the incarceration of Peter and John, the subsequent trial, intimidation and threat for them to not go anymore and preach and teach in the name of Jesus. Their response being one of faith and prayer, prayer that God would grant them boldness to proclaim the Word of God. And with boldness, they did that. Verse 33 says, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." God answered their prayers. They were bold. They went forth in the power of God and in the faith of God and in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the infilling of Him. And they were bold to proclaim Jesus is alive. Jesus is the reason for what we preach. And they did proclaim the gospel to all they came to. But this did not settle well with the culture in which they lived. And it wasn't long before they were beginning to feel the heat of persecution. Now, up to this point, we've read about thousands who professed faith in Christ. Remember on the day of Pentecost, and then after the preaching on the porch there of the temple, literally thousands of people had come to true saving faith in Christ, and the church was exploding in its growth. But we don't find much more of that beyond this point. The heat of persecution becomes very real. And it's not long before Jewish employers refuse to hire those who call themselves Christians. And the intimidation of knowing what the court had ruled concerning Peter and John and their boldness to ignore that, people did not want to associate with those Christians, lest the court come down on them. The economic impact that these early believers faced was hard, and it was real. And we find later that the Apostle Paul would be found on his missionary journeys collecting funds for the relief of the church. In Romans 15:26, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution to the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. Though following Christ obediently and faithfully, the church was not exempt from financial hardship and difficulties. And it's important for us to recognize that as Christians. Because perhaps you've enjoyed a measure of financial security and prosperity for a number of years, but have in these recent days found yourself unemployed or struggling to make ends meet. Do not take such as an individual judgment of God on your life. You may be thinking, what have I done wrong? It may have nothing to do with what you're doing or not doing. You're feeling the effects of God's judgment on us as a nation, which increasingly is pushing God away. I can't imagine excluding God, as the mayor of New York did, from the so-called memorial service that they're holding right now there at Ground Zero. Unbelievable. No invocation, no prayer, clergy not even invited. And we could talk about what kind of clergy should have been invited, but the whole idea that there was a total separation. As if they could explain 9/11 apart from religion, apart from God. Even in the National Cathedral today in Washington, D.C., they've invited a rabbi and a Muslim to take part in the service, but no evangelical pastor. In the National Cathedral. And we think God should bless us? And smile upon us and release us from this recession and pour out His favor upon us? How can we expect anything but the judgment of God upon us as a nation? There is this reality of financial distress, and we as Christians are going to feel the effects of that as God punishes this nation and brings increasing pressure of judgment upon us. But second of all, notice with me in the text, the resources of financial distress in verse 32 and 33. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that of the things he possessed, they were his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. The first thing I want us to note here is that the resources that were available in our text were not intended for everyone. We must remember that God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. There will always be poverty and suffering in this world. Some people teach that it's the intent of God that nobody suffers. It's the intent of God that nobody feels the effect of poverty in this world. But that's not the plan of God. A world that is in rebellion to God is going to feel the effects of that rebellion. A world that thumbs its nose at its creator and says, I don't need you, is going to feel the withdrawal of God's hand and the effects of their sinful patterns of life. Jesus himself told us, the poor we would have always with us. So these pictures that some so-called pastors and preachers of our day paint of God, who is against all suffering and is wringing his hands because things are bad in this world and doesn't know what he's going to do, and he's looking down here at this mess as if he's standing on the sidelines of a game watching what's going on, is not the God of the Bible. God uses the reality of financial distress to accomplish many things in his sovereign purposes. He may use it in our own lives to accomplish things. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is indifferent to the plight of the poor in this world. In fact, Proverbs 29:7 says the righteous considers the cause of the poor. Jesus himself in Luke 4:18 said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus came with a heart for the poor. Jesus was concerned for those in economic distress. It was not to the righteous he came, but sinners he came calling to repentance. It wasn't those who said, I don't have any need of you, but those who knew they had need that Christ came to. Jesus himself lived in poverty. Jesus, at times in his ministry, was homeless. The birds have nests. The foxes have holes. I don't have anywhere to call home. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Jesus understood the plight of homelessness. He felt the effects of homelessness. Jesus is not untouched with poverty or the feeling of poverty. God, in his sovereignty, ordains and allows certain things, the effects of sin, to unwind in a certain way to accomplish his purposes in this world. But Jesus has a heart for the poor. What we see here in our text is simply this, that God is giving us an economic recovery plan, but it is a plan that is not intended for the whole world. It won't work in the world. It won't work in the context of a people who are in rebellion to God, who are not submissive to the lordship of Christ. The greatest need of this world is not for an economic recovery plan, but for repentance. Except they repent, they shall perish. That's the message of the gospel, that there is hope and forgiveness with Christ if they would turn from their sins. That's the message that should be thundering from every pulpit in America this morning. That's the message that should be thundering from the cathedral in D.C., from the memorial site where the Twin Towers fell, from every place where there is a memorial gathering going on. The message of repentance should be ushered forth, a calling of men and women to faith and hope in the only real hope, Jesus Christ. So what, we killed bin Laden? There's 1,000 more like him, and maybe more evil. We pat ourselves on the back like we've really accomplished something. We need to fall on our knees and faces before God in humble dependence upon our Creator. So you see, this economic plan is not intended for everyone. It won't work for everyone. The resources in our text are intended to be exercised among God's people in the context of a local church. God's economic recovery plan focuses on his children, his people, his church. Notice here in the text the words, those who believed, those upon whom there was great grace. The Holy Spirit emphasizes this because this plan won't work where there's no grace. This plan won't work where there's no faith. This plan won't work where there's no love for Christ in the life and the heart of the people. Those who had been added to the church were Christians. And in that day, there weren't any Christians outside of the church. You need to realize that. At this point in church history, if you were a Christian, you were part of the church. It was inconceivable, it was unthinkable that you would profess faith in Jesus Christ and be living yourself life not submitting to Christ, who died for the church and loved the church and started the church and gave himself for the church. Therefore, we're given instructions like Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Our primary focus, our primary responsibility as believers is fellow believers in the context of the house of faith. Now, that makes sense if you stop and think about it. While we as a church are to have a heart for the poor of this world and the world around us, our first and foremost responsibility will be to one another in the context of the church that God has placed us, the local body. God has joined us together in faith and in love as a household of believers. And it is in this place that we will first and foremost exercise our benevolence. I mean, just think about it. If your children were hungry and your neighbor's children were hungry, who is going to get the bread first? Are you going to run next door and feed your neighbor? Are you going to run down the street and feed the stranger and let your own children starve and be hungry? Not hardly. So it makes sense. People say, well, that's not right. That's not fair. That's discriminating. What do you mean, not discriminating? Just look them in the face and say, if your child was hungry, are you going to feed them first or the person down the road? The church is going to take care of its family. It's the plan of God. Well, we see here the reality of financial distress. We see that the resources of this financial distress are focused upon God's people and His church. But now, in the main part of our time, notice with me the remedy of financial distress and verses 34 and 35. It says, there was not anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Notice, first of all, with me, the foundation of this remedy. Because if you miss this, the plan won't work. There was a foundation upon this plan in which it was rested. This remedy, first of all, involved a wholehearted participation by the church. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Now, many focus on the last part of this verse and they miss the context. They focus on the fact that they're selling things and giving things away, and they read quickly across these words of the context in which this was happening. What was taking place here was not a relinquishment of all private property rights in favor of some kind of communistic commune society of Christians run by the apostles. That's not what's taking place in the early church. What's taking place here is fellowship. A deep, profound, Christ-centered love for one another. These people didn't just talk about loving each other. They displayed it tangibly and physically. They had a heart for the spiritual family into which they found themselves. Just as in your own family, we would trust that there is a climate and context of love in your earthly family. I mean, when you think about your house, let's say, now maybe you men, maybe the deed of the house is in your name or you and your wife's name. But the reality is everybody that lives under the roof will say, my house. My house. I'm going to go to my house. My house, not necessarily because you paid for it, not necessarily because your name's on the deed. My house because that's your home. That's because there's this sharing, that regardless of whose name is on the deed, that there's this oneness of mind and heart that is taking place. And that's what this means, that neither did anyone say of the things he possessed they were his own. It wasn't that they had signed all their deeds over. It was this oneness of mind, this frame of mind, that whatever they had, they realized we're stewards under God of the things we possess. And that if I have something and you need something, that I'm willing to help you. Or as they say in the Dominican, mi casa, su casa, my house, your house. The whole idea was, as long as I have a roof over my head, you, brother, will never be homeless. As long as I have food in my pantry, dear ones, you'll never go without food. The food in the cupboards are shared by all, despite who actually paid for it. This is the kind of oneness. This is the kind of unselfish love that the early church shared in. Paul would later write to the church at Rome in chapter 12, verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love in honor, giving preference to one another. This wasn't just a theory. This was lived out in their lives. They didn't look at their stuff as their stuff. Mine, mine, mine wasn't in their vocabulary. They saw that whatever God had entrusted to them, they were mere stewards of what God had given to them, and they were freely and willingly and lovingly wanting to share what they had with those who had need. Now, this is God's remedy. And if you try to build any kind of economic remedy that doesn't start at this point, it doesn't work. But it worked in the early church because they had such an intense, fervent love for one another. A love that really, really blows our mind when you stop and think of the intensity of that kind of love. I mean, do you have that kind of love for each other? I mean, do you feel that way about one another? As brothers and sisters in Christ, is there a commitment in your heart that as long as you have a roof over your head, there won't be a homeless person in this church? No member will ever go homeless. As long as you've got a loaf of bread and some food in your pantry, that there won't be a brother and sister in this church that ever goes without a meal. Now, I realize that many have wrongly used this text to teach that communism is a biblical concept. But such is false, and it violates the eighth commandment that assumes personal ownership. Thou shalt not steal assumes that you own something, that something belongs to you. And it's wrong for you to take something that belongs to someone else. So the whole idea that people have come along to the Bible and read this portion of Acts 4 and the previous statement in Acts chapter 2 and then tried to build on that, that nobody has personal ownership, that true Christianity is only reflected in those who are willing to put all of their stuff in one pot, is ignorant of the very law of God. The Bible does teach stewardship. The Bible does teach us an accountability to God to use wisely what God has given us. But it does not expect us to relinquish all private property rights. The modern attempt at the redistribution of wealth that is so popular in our own culture is unbiblical. It steals. The government or no one else has the right to take away from you and just arbitrarily give it to another. It's stealing and it's sinful. But that's not the way to economic recovery. The way to economic recovery deals with heart issues. We'll see in the following passage in chapter 5 with the story of Ananias and Sapphira that Peter will even say, while it remained, was it not your own? There was this issue concerning the selling of a piece of land, and Peter says it was yours to do what you wanted with. The whole issue of that story of Ananias and Sapphira has nothing to do with the fact that they refused to relinquish their private property rights. Had to do with lying to God in the house of God. So the remedy involves wholehearted participation, but second of all, the remedy involves whole-bodied participation. In other words, everyone who was able is helping. All who were possessors of lands or houses. It wasn't just the rich. It just wasn't the wealthy. But the remedy of God was the utilization of all that God had given to the whole church body. Sure, there would be some that had more than others. But whatever they had, they pulled it together. They had a heart for each other, and they utilized it. One may not have owned land, but had an extra widow's mite. And they unselfishly gave and helped. This full participation is what made this plan work. It was totally a voluntary exercise of Christians who loved God and loved each other. A wholehearted and a whole-bodied participation. Matter of fact, later God would say in the letter to Ephesians, chapter 4, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. One of the motivations of work is not just to have more and more for self, but to be able to give more away. Is that a motivation of work? Do you get up on Monday and go to work with a conscientious recognition that part of your stewardship under God in laboring with your hands is not only to labor for the provision of goods for your family, but that God would bless that labor to the extent that if He would be pleased, that you'd be able to help others? Are we praying like that? God bless my work this week. God, enable me not only to take care of my family, but Lord, help me to be able to help others who have need. Do we even think in that terminology? Or is it just about building our financial dreams and our financial empire? See, we're so far removed sometimes from the thinking of the early church. I mean, we can do everything orthodox. We can have an orthodox confession and a biblical constitution and a wonderful church covenant and gather together on Sundays and go through the motions of worship in a way that is God-honoring and Christ-centered and Holy Spirit-glorifying. But in the end, that is just the beginning, not the end of our life together as a church. That's not the end of it. That's just the starting line. This kind of life that's demonstrated in the Bible looks at each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, and your needs are my needs. Your burdens are my burdens. And so this foundation of this remedy cannot be overlooked, for the remedy itself will not work without the foundation. Now, what was the outworking of this remedy? It's one thing to desire to help. It's another to actually do something about it. First of all, the remedy involved a well-organized plan. Everyone who had above what was sufficient for their own sought then to utilize their extra to the well-being of others. They willfully parted with things that they didn't need to survive, to help those who were struggling to survive. For all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. Doesn't mean everybody decided to go homeless. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about those who had extra, those who had the ability. The church members sold all that they had that was extra and placed it in a fund, in a benevolent fund of the church, which was administered by the pastors, or in this case, at this point, the apostles of the church. Now, this will later become a big problem, only in the sense that there's so much coming into the coffers. By the time you get to Acts 6, that the need is growing, the income is growing, and if these apostles, pastors, are finding that they're preoccupied with the distribution of wealth so much that they finally, it gives rise to another church office called the office of a deacon. They finally get overwhelmed and say, whoa, all this benevolence is wonderful, but we don't have any time to preach and study the Bible and proclaim the gospel and pray. So we need to appoint men. We need to have another office here in the church. Men that can take over this benevolent fund and administer the distribution. There was a real need and there was a real plan in the early church to meet the need. That's the point. The church identified a need and just didn't ignore it, but said, we have a responsibility to do something about it. And they came up with a plan and then went through and exercised that plan. You see, it's easy for us to identify needs, isn't it? The task, though, comes in properly devising a plan to meet those needs. I'm going to say that I am thankful to be in this church, to be a part of a church where we have godly men who, a number of years ago, in response to the present economic crisis and a number of other factors, identified a need and decided we're going to establish a benevolent fund. A benevolent fund that over the last several years has literally distributed thousands of dollars of tangible help, focusing first and foremost on the needs of the congregation. And many of you, a number of you, have been recipients of that kindness and that love. And it's not a shame to have to partake of that from time to time. That's what it's there for. We've had people sell land and give cars to those in real need within this body of Christ. I've seen people have an extra car and see a brother that needed a car and give them the car. That's what's taking place in the early church. That's what needs to take place in our church. As the hardships continue, so too will the need to be ever more aware of how we can help to meet the needs of others. We need to have that frame of mind. We need to look out. We need to be involved. This assumes that there's a measure of intuitiveness and sensitivity to the needs of others, that we know who is presently suffering and struggling. It's a shame if we just come in the door, say hi and bye and leave, and have no conscious sense of who really has a need right now. We need to be more and more involved in each other's lives and praying for one another and then looking at what God has given us and saying, how can I help? So the remedy involved a well-organized plan, but second of all, the remedy involved a wise distribution of the funds. The need was met by wisely identifying those who within the church had a real and genuine need. In other words, they just weren't throwing money out the window. You see, not every need is legitimate. As is the case, we might say, with the lazy man. Later, it'll be written in the scriptures in a number of places. For even when we were with you, Paul writes, we commanded you, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, not that somebody's unemployed by virtue of circumstances not their own, but somebody sitting down who does not have a propensity to work. In other words, they're lazy. They're slothful for whatever reason. They have opportunity to do something, but they refuse to do it. Paul says, then let them suffer the consequences of their actions. We spoke of work and laziness last Lord's Day. So you see how this goes hand in hand. Laziness is sin. The church does not have any obligation to support the slothful and the lazy man. The church is not obligated to bail out the foolish. Proverbs 12:11, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. The church has an obligation to be a good steward of the funds entrusted into its care. Notice here how the church distributed the funds. They didn't give equal shares to everyone. There wasn't an equality. Look at verse 35. They distributed to each as anyone had need. There was wise spiritual discernment that was utilized. Do you get that? Wise spiritual discernment. There was distribution based upon need. As people saw others that had need, the church used wisdom and said, okay. As a church, there has been and will always be those who take advantage of a church's benevolence. I can't tell you how many times the phone rings, and I've had messages where people, all they do is leave their account numbers. Literally. This is Joe Smith. My account number over with Lacoochee Electric is, 823-510. My bill hasn't been paid this month. Could you please go over there and pay my electric bill? Click. Literally expecting us to do something. We are not obligated to respond to that. We are to use the best discernment we have. We can't read hearts. We don't try to. Yet we must never let that reality keep us from showing forth God's love in a tangible way when we are able to. We don't respond to the messages we get like that. But we do respond to the needs of God's people that are real. There is a biblical warrant to expect that those whom we help, well, when they're able, will show that help to others. The church has no obligation to feed the world in an indiscriminate manner. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't respond to the needs of the world. We have as a church many times. In many of the past calamities around the world, we have risen up as a congregation and sent tangible expressions of help. I remember a number of years of the huge tsunami there in southeastern Asia. And we raised up a lot of money and sent through the hand of Pastor Bala for distribution to that part of the world. Then in 2004, when the hurricanes blew through here, I mean, we did what we could to help others. We threw tools in a trailer and went to South Florida and put a roof on a lady's house. We do what we can to others. And then, of course, the earthquake in Haiti and the opportunity that God gave us just a little over a year ago to send literally, we ended up sending somewhere around $43,000 of help that was channeled through our church. And over 600 boxes of goods through this little church to relief of Haiti. So we can't be charged that we don't care about those outside of our walls. That's not the issue. My point is, in this passage, this is God's economic remedy, or this is God's remedy for economic distress in the church family. And that as a body of Christ, we have to be discerning. And I'm thankful that I'm a part of a church that doesn't just talk about loving others in a tangible way, but has actually showed forth that love time and time again. By way of closing applications, I just have two thoughts this morning. First of all, for those who are in Christ as believers. Don't despair in the present financial distress. I know there's a sense of nervousness, even sometimes excessive anxiety, and even depression over the financial difficulties that we're facing as a nation and even as individuals. But hear God's word of encouragement to you. He wrote later in Hebrews chapter 10, as they reflected upon these early days of the church, he said, recall the former days. In other words, think back in the early days of the church, which after you were illuminated, God had saved them and empowered them, how that you endured a great struggle with sufferings. For you had compassion on me and my chains, the writer here speaking, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your own goods, knowing that you had a better and a more enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. In other words, what he's saying is don't lose sight of what really matters. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. And there's the focus. As believers, it's easy to feel the pressure of economic distress. But he encourages us to hold loosely to this world and its goods and stay focused on the world to come. If you're doing well, that's wonderful. Then how are you helping others? Don't remain isolated from the reality that sitting around you in this room are those who are not doing well. Don't have the mindset that it's not my problem. If you're a brother and sister in Christ and a member of this church, then it is your problem. We're to have that kind of love for each other. And I ask you, are you praying for one another? There's a reason we've been focusing on Wednesday and almost every Sunday on those who don't have work right now, because it's a real problem in the life of God's people. And we're praying for those who don't have work and praying for those who are underemployed and not being paid enough and are struggling. And I don't think there's anyone in this church, I'm not aware of anyone who has not been impacted financially in the last few years in a negative way. I don't know anyone. Nobody's come up to me and said, boy, I'm doing better now than I was 3 years ago. I've not had anybody come and tell me that. I've heard of how everybody has buttoned down their buckle and tightened up their pants, as it were, and I mean, you know, are watching their P's and their Q's very, very carefully. But God has continued to meet our needs in amazing ways. And I think of how many times he has answered our prayers. I remember praying for the McFall family and the work. I mean, they're in construction. Nobody's working in construction anymore. I mean, the whole industry is decimated. Everybody's laid off. They haven't missed a day of work. We've prayed that God would continue to bless his employer and give them new contracts. And every time they get down to the end and it looks like it's all over, boom, another contract comes through and they're given another year and a half of work, and God sustains them. I don't think our prayers had nothing to do with that. I think they're very much a part of things of that nature. And for others of you who have found work, even this past week, of God's provision in a context and climate where there are so few jobs. I remember praying for the Watsons to move up here, and it looked like an insurmountable thing. I mean, you know, nobody's going to buy their house. Let's get real. There's 1,000 foreclosed houses in Palm Harbor. But it just took one. And then transferred him up here. Unbelievable. To Citrus County? There's no jobs here. There is when God's in it. When we put our faces to the floor and humble ourselves and say, God, our brother has a need. Our sister has a need. Lord, open up a door. God does answer prayers. Are we praying? Are we reaching out to one another? Are you maintaining the mindset As I said, as long as you have food, there's nobody in this church who's going to be hungry. Listen, as long as I can pull the hammer back on my shotgun, and I'm no hunter, but I'll become one if it comes to it, to put a deer on somebody's table or a hog in somebody's freezer. As long as we have the ability to help each other, then we need to see that as our responsibility to do that. If you have the ability, are you really reaching out to those in need? And if you're one that is struggling, stay focused on Christ. Just remember that whatever you're enduring is temporary. And that's not because I think the economy is going to get better next year. It's temporary because I know your Father is the King. And He takes care of His children. And that things may, I don't want to be a prophet of doom, but they may get a whole lot worse. But no matter how much worse they get in this world, it's temporary for the Christian. Because when we leave this world, we enter into a place where we don't have to worry about God's provision anymore. We don't have to be anxious about where our next meal's coming from or having a roof over our head or paying our bills. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I go, I'll come again, that you can be with me. And we have that confidence. Just as Paul wrote, or the writer of Hebrews, knowing that we have a better and enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. So we suffer here a little bit. What's coming, the glory of that in 50 years, 100 years from now, you won't even be thinking about the hardships you endured now. But as unbelievers, for you that are without Christ, the poverty and distress of this present world are nothing compared to the distresses and poverty of spending an eternity separated from God. You think you've got it rough now. And people use the word hell as a synonym for hard times. I'm going through hell, they say, right now in my life. They mean I'm going through a lot of difficulties and struggles. No, you're not going. You know nothing of hell. Hell is a place of eternal separation and damnation from God. It is a horrid place. It is a place where those without faith in Christ, those who said, I don't need God in this world, and thumb their nose at God and seek to live apart from God, go. And the poverty and distress of that place far exceeds anything that you'll suffer in this world. People sometimes take their lives away thinking they're going to escape the pain. If they're without Christ, they're increasing their pain a thousandfold. But the good news of the gospel, the good news that the apostles preached, that Peter and John gave themselves to going through the world to proclaim, was faith in Christ, forgiveness and grace and mercy at the hand of the Lord Jesus. That if you trust Him, that if you turn from your sin, have a changed heart and attitude about your sin, and have faith in the living God, that He will cleanse us from our sins, that He will forgive us, that He will adopt us and bring us into His family, that you'll be a part and a partaker of His many blessings and goodness to His people. I hope that in some small way, but this passage is reflection of going back in history in Acts chapter 4 and seeing how the church responded to an economic crisis of that day, that we as believers living in this day would not see this as irrelevant, a snapshot of history that has no bearing on our lives today, but that we would lay hold of this and go home and think it through and say, how can I live differently today than I've been living with respect to my attitudes and my actions in seeking to fulfill this demonstration of love and concern of Christ for the well-being of His children. May God enlarge our hearts to not just read about Acts 4, but demonstrate this in tangible ways in our own lives together as a church. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for this passage of Scripture that expresses so tangibly your love and concern for your children and your people. And Father, we must admit that we are all oftentimes selfish and self-centered and self-thinking and fail to reflect more fully upon you as we ought. Lord Jesus, I pray that you enlarge our hearts and our hands, that we would be blessed as a congregation, that as we do more work and as we increase in goods, Lord, that we would not be like the man in the Gospels that just looks out and builds bigger barns and says he's increased with goods and has need of nothing, but we would see our obligation to help each other, to use tangibly what you have given us as good stewards of Christ for the furtherance of your kingdom and the well-being of your people. And Lord, that you would prosper us to such an extent that our benevolence would go beyond our own church family, and that we could extend a hand to others who have need as well in this world. May they see the greatest benevolence that they can receive is not a meal, but the gospel of Christ. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that many would come to faith in you, seeing the God of the Bible, who has a heart for the poor, who himself took on a servant's attire and got down in the dust and even washed the feet of his own disciples. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.